Good evening. Exaltation, what is it? Well, it can take many forms. In our modern day, we exalt and lift up many things, whether they are attitudes, morals, or virtues. And today, the culture seems to be exalting vices rather than virtues, but one could give several examples of exaltation from our culture. Take an example from the world of sports. Michael Jordan, because of his accomplishments on the court, is regarded as the very best basketball player of all time. He's lifted up to that status because of what he has done. The president of the United States, when he is elected, he goes from a lower political status to a higher one, a status with much more notoriety and more power. Or in the first century, when a person takes a lowly seat at a feast and then is called up to a higher seat, a seat that is more highly esteemed. We can go on and give more examples of exaltation, but I would rather get to one that is far greater, one that far surpasses them all. It's an exaltation that has no parallel, that cannot be repeated, and will never be matched. I, of course, am speaking about the exaltation of Christ. Now, someone might ask, so what makes this exaltation so wonderful, so high and lofty, so unfathomable, and so pleasing to the soul? Well, that, of course, is what we're going to consider this evening by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And to get us started, I will read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, Paul writes this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, before we get into verses 9 through 11, I would like to set a background from the flow of Paul's thought up until now. In verses 1 through 4, Paul gives an exhortation to the Philippian believers. Paul exhorts the people to put the interests of others over their own personal interests. Paul does this by appealing to the incarnation of Christ and the fact that Jesus did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus, he took on flesh. He became a man. He emptied himself by adding to himself a human nature. He did not lose any of his divine attributes, but he simply veiled them. And Paul uses this incarnation as an example of humility for the church. Now, it is well worth noting that the incarnation can only be an example of humility if Jesus is, in fact, full deity, God of very God. It wouldn't be a very good example of humility if Paul were saying, you should act like this one, who is not God. And guess what? He was so humble that he did not try to be God. No, it makes much more sense to let Paul make his point that this one Jesus, who is equal with the Father, who is God himself, veiled and laid aside his status as God to become man for the sake of the salvation of his people through the cross. This point will become of paramount importance as we move on. So as we look at verses 9 through 11, I would like to look at them under two headings. Verse 9, the foundation of exaltation. Verses 10 and 11, the exaltation in focus. So let's now take up that first heading, the foundation of exaltation. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. In verses 5 through 8, it is Jesus who is the active one. But in verses 9 through 11, there is an emphatic switch. It's now God the Father who is the active one, and Jesus is the passive one receiving the action from the Father. The words "for this reason also" point us back to verses 6 through 8 as the grounds for the Father's exaltation of Christ. The exaltation happened because of Jesus' self-humiliation, his incarnation, and his entire ministry leading up to the cross. This is why Jesus is exalted. And it's not on account of some principle outside of Jesus that obliges him to reward, or it's not on account of some principle outside of God that obliges him to reward Jesus. No, the Father loves the Son. He exalts the Son, not because he has to, but because he wants to. The words highly exalted can be taken as hyper exalted, because it isn't a normal everyday exaltation, because Jesus isn't your run-of-the-mill everyday guy. He's a completely unique person in history, and his incarnation and work all the way to the cross are utterly unique. There has never been anyone like Christ, and there has never been anyone who has done what Christ has done, nor will there ever be anyone like him. Now, someone might say, you're making too much of this. He isn't that unique. You're speaking of God as if, or you're speaking of Jesus as if he is God himself. And you know what? How can Jesus be God if he himself is being exalted? And to that we answer that the question completely forgets about the previous verses. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus empties himself and humbles himself. Those verses are all about his humiliation and condescension. Jesus lowered himself, became a man, and bore the cross. Now Jesus is being exalted as the God-man, and because of his unique work. This question of the conflict between exaltation and deity will serve to introduce three aspects of the exaltation of Christ that I would like to highlight. The first aspect is that the exaltation is a restoration to Jesus' status prior to the incarnation. Now, it submits to you that the exaltation is nothing less than the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17:5, where Jesus said this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had before the world was." This is precisely what the exaltation is the fulfillment of this very prayer. Jesus is restored to his prior glory that he had with the Father. A glory that, as we know from the Old Testament, that Yahweh does not share, and yet Jesus claims to have had it. The incarnation is so great because he laid aside this prior glory, but the exaltation is so great because Jesus is restored to that prior glory. This proves that there is no conflict between his exaltation and deity. Now, this is nothing less than the answer to Christ's prayer, but it is also much, much more. Which leads me to the second aspect worthy of being highlighted. And that is this. Because of the work of Christ, Christ receives a new, unique power and authority. Well, how can this be? How can anything higher be added to the restoration to his former glory? Well, I wouldn't put it in terms of a higher or a added glory, but there is a sense in which Christ receives a new power and authority that was not his before, as well as his restoration to his former glory. Because Jesus hasn't been the God-man for eternity. He put on the flesh of man at a certain point. His self-humiliation, his full and perfect obedience to the law of God in our stead was accomplished at a point in time. His cross work and resurrection was completed in God's perfect timing. Jesus is the monogenes huios, the unique Son, and in light of his unique work, the unique Son receives a unique authority. I think we see this in other verses as well, such as Matthew 28:18. Here, after Jesus' resurrection, before he gives the Great Commission, we read this. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" You see, Jesus receives this authority after his incarnation and his resurrection, and because of it. But it's not as though this is some sort of afterthought or a novel concept. God has had this plan from the very beginning. And his plan was to send the Son to die for sins on the cross and to exalt the Son because of his obedience. We see glimpses of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:11-12. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." Jesus is rewarded because of his obedience and is given a portion with the great. Daniel 7:13 through 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You see, this doesn't come out of nowhere. It's all a part of God's plan. The third aspect that I wish to highlight is the name which is given to the Son by the Father. The name that is given is not explicitly mentioned, but some think that it could either be Jesus or it could be Lord. And the commentators really go back and forth on this, but I believe that the name Paul is referring to here is the name Lord, or Kyrios in Greek. One of the reasons for this is that Lord is what is used for Yahweh in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Another reason is because Jesus is normally referred to as Lord throughout the New Testament, while the Father is usually referred to as God, or Theos in Greek. But more significant reasons that the name bestowed here is Lord come in verses 10 through 11. And this is where we see the exaltation of Christ come into focus, because the exaltation takes the form of the bestowal of the name and the fact that every knee will bow to that name and every tongue will confess that name. Verse 10, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Verses 10 and 11 draw heavily upon Isaiah 45:22 through 25. So let's turn there for a second to get some context and background. Isaiah 45:22-25. Verse 22, Isaiah writes this: "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." Jesus is exalted when given the name and when every knee bows to that name. And you'll notice that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. It's a quotation from Isaiah 45:23. And it's found in the midst of a lengthy defense of the true God of Israel over against the false gods of Babylon. In these verses, God is establishing himself as the ultimate authority in the universe, and that one day every knee will have to bow to Yahweh of the Old Testament. So here comes Paul, and he has absolutely no qualms about saying that every knee will bow to Jesus. So in doing so, he clearly identifies Jesus as Yahweh, Lord of the Old Testament. And this is another reason why the name given is Lord. And add to that the fact that in verse 11, Paul just comes out and says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, absolutely, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ because he is Lord. And yes, Jesus has always been Lord, but he now receives the name as the God-man and in light of his unique work. Next, Paul tells us who it is that bows the knee. It's those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And this is meant to convey a universal eschatological acknowledgement of Christ as Lord. And I believe Paul's speaking about rational, sentient beings, those that can actually bow and confess. And for that reason, this bowing can't be extended to animals or other non-sentient beings. It can really be boiled down to this: men and angels. These are the ones that will ultimately bow. Some have said that if every single knee will eventually bow to Jesus, then that somehow proves the doctrine of universalism. A doctrine that claims that in the end, all people who have ever lived will ultimately be saved. Let me address that by saying that that's not what the text is talking about. Rather, what we have here is two groups that bow the knee. One group does it voluntarily and with glad expectation of seeing Christ face to face. The other sad and sorry group will bow in a fashion that is involuntary. As O'Brien comments, he says, quote, "One should understand the bowing of the knee as an act of submission to one whose power they cannot resist," unquote. He also goes on to point out that this fits the context of Isaiah 45, 22 through 25 perfectly. And that's exactly right, because Isaiah 45, 24 says this, "They will save me. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. There is a shame that will be brought to those who do not willingly bow the knee to Christ." Shame is a concept that's been lost in our modern day. Those who refuse to submit to Christ will know shame in due time. And you'll notice that there is no room to bow to other gods. You can't bow to Jesus and then bow to someone else, because every knee will bow to Jesus, and that includes every false teacher of every false religious system. If you stop to think about it, it's really striking language. It's offensive to the natural man. A Jesus to whom every knee will bow is not a popular Jesus. Yes, the unconverted man will say, "You mean I have to bow to Jesus? No, give me a Jesus who only preaches about social change, or give me a Jesus who never calls anyone to repentance, or a Jesus who was never resurrected in history but now is resurrected in my heart." The natural man will tolerate every Jesus except the one that is in the Bible, the one that every knee will bow to, the one who comes on a white horse to judge the nations, the one who actually preached about the judgment of God, the Jesus who has wrath, and yes, the Jesus who actually told people that they were wrong, the highest offense of our day. The Jesus of Luke 19:27, who when telling a parable, he says this, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me." Jesus is authoritative. You cannot run away from him. This is the Jesus that every knee will bow to. And just as a side note, a tremendous disservice is done when some try to soften Jesus to make him easier to listen to. So you'd better be giving people the right Jesus, because this text says that all will one day meet the real Jesus. As these verses reach their climax, Paul reasserts the power of Christ and the fact that one day all will acknowledge him as Lord. Verse 11, "And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So on top of the fact that every knee will bow, Paul says that everyone will one day confess that Jesus is Lord with their mouths as well. Again, Isaiah 45:23 is quoted when it says that every tongue will confess. This universal eschatological acknowledgement of Christ as Lord does not stop with the physical gesture of bowing, but Paul adds to it an actual audible confession. It's meant to convey an open, public confession and declaration of Jesus' right to rule, and that Jesus is in fact who he said he was. And you'll notice that this confession has a goal in mind. This goal is the loftiest goal, it's the highest goal, and that is to bring glory to God the Father. When God exalts the Son, it brings glory to the Father. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, this brings glory to the Father. It brings glory to him because the Father loves the Son, and the exaltation of Christ is, in some sense, the culmination of the saga of redemption. It ties together so many strands of salvation history, from the garden to Israel, from the incarnation to the cross, from the resurrection to judgment day, from judgment day to glory in heaven with God forever. And this is why the exaltation is so wonderful. As I close, I just have one question. It's a simple question, really. You could rationalize it. You could overanalyze it. But it really all boils down to this, and that is, which knee will it be? Which knee will it be? You see, we've already established that when Paul writes that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, he means it. Those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, men and angels, the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And so the only question left to be answered on an individual level is, which knee will it be? In that great eschatological day, with what tongue will you confess Jesus as Lord? Will it be gladly or it will be reluctantly? Which knee will you bow? Will it be the knee that recognizes the need for a Savior and embraces Christ's work on the cross by faith alone? Will it be the knee that bows in humble, eager expectation of eternal fellowship with God and His people? Or will it be the knee that bows only because of a power that cannot be resisted? Will it be the knee that bows with trembling and grinds its teeth as it declares that Jesus Christ is Lord? Will it be the knee that bows with a fearful expectation of judgment? Which knee will it be? Let's pray. Lord God, I do thank you for this sobering reminder in this text. God, I would just pray that you would help us to understand it and help us to apply it in our daily lives. Impress it in our minds, in our hearts, by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.